last Sunday we kind of ended our lesson by looking at the issue of what sin really is, and the fact that sin is lawlessness, not only violation of the law or transgression of the law, but more sin is a refusal to submit to the law. Now, what law we were talking about is the fact that all law ultimately is from God. God is the one who determines what is morally good or evil, what is right or what is wrong, and He is the one who has set in order how His law and how His moral code is to be administered in this world. For instance, He set in line directives for the home, as far as parents, as far as children, as far as the marriage relationship. He is given directions for the church, and He's also given directions for government, how governments are to operate. We talk about the fact that we live in a world that is becoming increasingly sinful and therefore increasingly lawless, refusing to submit to the authorities that God has instituted. Where do we say it all begins? Where does that problem begin, or refusal to submission to authority? It begins in the home, does it not? Children being disobedient to their parents and not respecting their parents. But while it starts there, and if parents don't stay on top of that, that can be a problem. But it spreads. It spreads into our schools. It spreads to the police department. It spreads to government and political leaders and so forth. So at all different levels. So in Romans chapter 13, what we find is the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of how Christians, how believers, are to relate to the governing authorities that we find around us. With a lack of respect and the animosity toward and the rebellion against government figures in our world today, especially it seems like in our country, we see that going on. I think this is a very timely subject for us to look at. What should our attitude as believers be toward government, toward political leaders, toward police, toward schools, toward church? All of those things are important. So Paul addresses that in this issue. We're going to read through the passage and then go back and talk a little bit about why does he bring this up? Why does he talk about this issue with these saints at Rome? Look at verse 1. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And again, we ask the question to start with, why does the Apostle Paul, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, why does he deal with this issue, especially with these saints at Rome? Well, first of all, we have to look at the government that was in place at the time. Rome was the powerful leader of the world at that time. And you look at the Roman government, the Roman government was cruel. It was very oppressive. That's how they kind of came to power. They sort of steamrolled in over all the other nations and countries and took power with their mighty armies and so forth. And so if you were not a Roman citizen, you were treated pretty cruelly. If you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. They did at least understand that people have rights, but it was like only the people that are citizens of Rome have the rights. And so that was one of the situations. The church at Rome consisted of both Gentile and Jewish believers. So we've got to understand that. You can read through the letter, as we've done so far in our studies, and you can see there are certain sections that seem to be directed specifically at the Jewish believers in the assembly, and there are other sections that are directed clearly at Gentile believers in the assembly. So he deals with both in this passage. Now, unlike Paul, most Jews were not Roman citizens. Paul had a unique situation that he was born a Roman citizen, but most were not, and so they felt the oppression quite a bit. And the Jews resisted it. They resisted the rule of any foreign nation or any foreign king. even though for the last 600 years, that's exactly what they've been under. They had been under the rule of Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and now Rome. So they hadn't known anything different, but that still doesn't mean that they've gotten used to the idea, because they haven't. Look with me, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. You go all the way back to the law that was given to them, and there's a particular statement in here that the Jews would oftentimes sort of come back to as to why they should particularly rebel against foreign leadership. This is talking about a king. Now, at the time that this is written, they were not under the rule of a king and would not be under the rule of a king until King Saul. So, you know, this is 400 or 500 years later before they would actually experience this. But he knew what would happen. God knew exactly what would happen in Israel's history and what they would ask for. And so he says, when a king, you know, when you're under a king and so forth, these are what you're going to do. Look at verse 16. No. He says, this king that you put in a position of authority over you, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. I skipped the verse I should have read. Look at verse 15. I was thinking it was 17. It's 15. He says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now look at that statement. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So they would use that verse of scripture to say, well, that, you know, to say, we're not going to recognize any king, but one that God sets over us. And so you had a group within the Jewish community, a group existed that were called the Zealots, and they were in great rebellion against Roman rule. They recognized no king but God, and they refused to pay taxes or tribute or even show respect to anyone but God. So they were, you know, definitely in rebellion against Rome. Interestingly enough, one of Jesus' apostles was a man named Simon. What was he? He was Simon the Zealot, so he was of that group. So Jesus made him one of his apostles. So that was the situation with the Jewish community and how they looked at these. They didn't want a king over them. But look again at what that verse says in verse 15, the last part of that verse. He said, you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Let me ask this question. Did Israel set a foreigner over them? They had a foreigner over them, but did they set one over them? No, where did he come from? God set a foreigner over them. God set Nebuchadnezzar over them to start with, and then through the years, God placed Cyrus in position with the Medo-Persians. God brought each one of those rulers. God set a foreigner over them to execute judgment. They didn't do it, but they would use this verse to do that. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, addresses how all Christians, how all believers are to behave regarding government. Go back to Romans 13. Look at verse 1. He begins with this statement, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, the way this reads, let every soul be subject, it's actually in the form of a command. It's the imperative mood here. It's a command to them. He says, you are to be subject. In fact, every soul, every single person is to be subject to the governing authorities. And that includes believers. Every believer is to submit and subject himself to the governing authorities. Now, governing authorities sort of sounds sort of self-explanatory, thinking what it is, but it literally means those who are in a position of authority over others. They are held over others in this position. So they have authority over people, and they govern people because they are in a higher position. To be subject to them, to be subject to governing authorities, the word that's used there is a military term. It's pictured by troops being arranged under the leaders within the army. And there's several different levels of leaders and so forth. There's generals and colonels and majors and so forth. And so each one has troops under them. And so there's an order, an arrangement for those things. Even the Roman army had that. With centurion. What was a centurion? Man who's over 100 men. So they had levels within their armies as well. So the troops were arranged in order and to these leadership positions, and the troops had to be subject to them and obey their orders. Otherwise, there would not be any order. There would not be any discipline within the troops. An army cannot function without discipline and order. So that's the word that's used here, that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. We're to be under their leadership, under their guidance, and so forth. It's the same word, interestingly enough, that's used in Ephesians chapter 5 when it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." Now, husbands, that doesn't mean that you're the general and she's a private. That's not how that means. It just means that God has given authority in the marriage relationship to the husband in spiritual leadership of the family. And so the wife is to recognize that and submit to it, to recognize this is an order, this is a directive from God that this is to be the case. And so that's the word that's used here. We're to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, why is that important? Why is this imperative given? Look at the second statement in verse 1. He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist, they are appointed by God." What does that tell us? All authority comes from who? Comes from God. There is no authority that exists that does not come from God. Makes sense, because who is the only lawgiver? Well, God. God is the only one who gives the law. Who is the only judge of all the earth? God is. God is the one. So the authorities that exist, says in Scripture, they are appointed by God. They have been ordained by God. And it's interesting, the word that's used here, appointed by God or ordained by God, means they have been appointed by God and they remain so. This is God's will. This is God's purpose. And they are appointed by God or literally under God. He is the supreme authority, and ultimately they all answer to Him just like we all answer to Him. We're all under His authority. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 9. Where does this start? It really starts when Noah and his family come off the ark. We move into a new dispensation of God, a new way in which God has dealt with mankind. Look at verse 1. We'll just read this whole portion. "And so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its blood, that is its blood.'" So one of the things that changed was the diet. Up until this point in time, man ate basically green things, herbs, vegetables, fruits, those things, not allowed to eat meat. Now that's changed. They've been allowed to hunt and eat meat and so forth, and that takes over. But then look at verse 5. He also institutes this change. And he says, "And surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." Look at verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Whoever sheds man's blood, what happens? By man shall his blood be shed. That's why this is usually referred to as the dispensation of human government. When God placed man over man to rule, even to judge, even to the point of capital punishment. Someone kills someone, then man is allowed by God and given the authority by God to put that person to death, to shed their blood as well. So this is a dispensation that brought changes. Now, this is one of those aspects when we look at dispensational Bible study. Sometimes people want to look at as dispensations as just plain old time periods. This is a dispensation that went from here to here, and this one from here to here. That's not always the case. For instance, let's take the dispensation of conscience. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, what fruit did they eat that got them in all sorts of trouble? What was it called? Fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And after they ate, what did the Scripture say? God spoke and said, "The man has become like God, in the sense that he knows good versus evil." Now, how did he know that? That was the awakening and the placing of by God in man of a conscience. And every single person, I believe, has that conscience and knows what's good and what's evil because of that conscience that's within them. Well, do we still have a conscience today? Yeah. So you look at the dispensation of conscience and say, well, it ran from here to here. Well, no, it didn't. But there are aspects of that dispensation that continue on. We are still living in an age in which we have a conscience. We have the ability to know good and evil. And so that aspect of that is still in place. The curse of sin is still on the world that happened because of that. And so that's the case there. What dispensation of human government? Are we still living under human government today? We are. That dispensational aspect has not changed. God still has us under the authority of men, governing authorities that He put in place. And so we have to understand that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians about judging each other. That was evidently one of the problems that they had. They got into lots of quarrels with each other and arguments and a lot of strife. There were a lot of divisions in that church. And one of the things is that they were trying to sit in judgment on each other. So Paul talks to them a little bit about judgment. Look at starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, he says, judge nothing before the time comes and time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. So he's telling me, right now, he says, we're living in a day of human court. Look at verse 3. He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. That expression, human court, literally means man's day. We are living today in what is man's day. Man is allowed to judge and rule and govern today because God has decreed that that's his purpose. There will come a day in the future that is not referred to as man's day, but as the day of the Lord. It's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. The book of the Revelation, I believe, is all about that day when God will bring judgment upon the earth. It will be His day of judgment. It'll be a day of wrath and vengeance and judgment, the righteous judgment of God. But we're not living in that day today. It's not the day of the Lord. It's not to say that He's not in charge. He's not sovereign. He is. But right now, He is allowing man to have judgment. In fact, who are all the kingdoms of the world? Whose hands are they in right now? They're in Satan's, are they not? They are in Satan's hands because Jesus referred to him even in his day as he is the prince or the ruler of this world. And so we see he has a great deal of influence upon the world around us. So we're living in this man's day. Now, going back to Romans chapter 13, flip back over there. He said, there is no authority except from God. When we talk about governing authorities here, let's not jump. The first thing we think of is, yeah, but there are so many evil governing authorities. Now, that's our first thought, is it not? We're not talking, though, here about individual personalities in this passage. That's not in view particularly here. We're talking about the offices that God has ordained for the good of mankind. That's really what we're talking about here. Now, it's true. Not all rulers have been good, have they? Let's take just one nation as an example. I'm not talking about the United States. I'm not even talking about Russia. I'm talking about Israel. Let's take the nation of Israel, and let's look at Israel's governing authorities through the years. How many, if you had to compare it, would you say there have been more good kings or evil kings in Israel's history? It's really easy to pick out the fact and see that there are more who did evil in the sight of the Lord than those who did good in the sight of the Lord. Now, there were some really good ones, okay? But there have also been some terrible ones. People like Ahab, for instance. Ahab and all his family and so forth. But so that's the case. And certainly we've seen other wicked rulers throughout the world and other nations as well. And we see it in our world today. And we worry about it in our own country. How much corruption is in our government? What are the hearts like of our rulers? And so we look at that situation. And we look at the fact that Satan has had a great deal of influence as well. Look at a passage with me in Daniel chapter 10 for just a second. Daniel chapter 10. These are prophecies that were given to Daniel. He was in captivity in Babylon. He was used of God there. He was actually used of God quite a bit in dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. But Daniel has an angel that has come to him to minister to him, to speak to him. But he talks about the fact that this angel talks to Daniel about the fact that he was delayed in coming. Look at verse 13.
What chapter?
The chapter 10. In fact, back up to verse 12. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. The angel spoke to him and said, "Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. You prayed, and I was sent because of your prayer. But," look at verse 13, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Now, let me ask you, do you think a human prince could delay an angel for 21 days? No. So this prince of Persia we're talking about here, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this is not a human being. This is an angelic being. You know, the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 6 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities." Now, what's a principality? It is a region ruled over by a prince. All right? So the angelic beings that we fight against, that we war against, they have authority. They are principalities and powers, world rulers of the wickedness of this world. That's how they're described. So this prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and then Michael, and who is Michael? He is the archangel, the chief of the princes, okay? He came to help me, because I'd been left alone there. So you see that this is an angelic being, a fallen angel, an angel of Satan, the demon of some sort, that has influence and is working to influence the kingdom of Persia and the rulers. And so you've seen that. And there are several other instances in Daniel which talk about these princes. We see the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 28. We see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 14. It talks about those who influenced rulers at that time. And so we have to understand that. But we have to also look at what he says there. Go back to Romans 13:1. He says, "There is no authority except from God." If there is a ruling authority, if there is a governing authority, how did it get put in place? It came from God. Now, does God ever use or put evil men in power to accomplish his purposes? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And we've only got to look at Israel to see that. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We get down to the very end of the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, and their continued wickedness and their continued departure from the Lord to worship idols. And finally it reaches a point. Look at verse 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers," thus the prophets, "rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place," that's the temple. "But they mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words, they scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was" what? There was no remedy, there was nothing left to do. "And so, therefore, he," that's God, "God brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young or virgin, on the aged or the weak, and he gave them all into his hand." Who's behind Nebuchadnezzar being put in power and being brought against Israel to defeat them, to kill them, to take them captive, to destroy their temple? Who did all that? God. God did that. And I'll give you a couple of references. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 9, and Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 6, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. Now, this was a wicked, idolatrous king of the Babylon. And God says he's my servant. In other words, he's doing my bidding. He's doing what I want him to do. God put him in power. In fact, the scriptures clearly teach that. Look at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream about this massive image made of various metals. And Daniel is used of God to give him the dream and to tell him the interpretation of what that dream means. Look with me at verse 19. Before Daniel goes in and talks to the king, he prays to God, and he gives praise to God. And one of the statements he makes in this prayer of praise to God is this. Look at verse, just start in verse 20,
1. This is talking about God. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." Verse 21. "And He," God, "changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Why do kings get removed? God does that. Why do kings get put in place and raised up to power? God does that. God does that. We have to understand that. Look at verse 36. When Daniel's given the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, this dream, he says, "This is a dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings." He was. He was a king that ruled over all the other kingdoms of the world at that time. He says, "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, He has given them into your hand. He has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar would not have been in power unless God had put him there. He would not have had the extent of his power unless God had given it to him. He would not have had his strength and his glory unless God had given it to him. And yet, he's a wicked man. He's an evil man. But God put him in place for a purpose. Look at chapter 4. Later on in Daniel chapter 4, we see where Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by God. He's made to go out and roam out in the fields like a beast. He behaves like a wild animal. And the reason God did this to him is so that he would come to understand something. Look at verse 25, Daniel 4:25. Here he's told what's going to happen to him. He says, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know," until you recognize, until you acknowledge that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And that's exactly what he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know and realize and understand. Look at John chapter 19. Jesus is standing before a Roman governor, procurator, Pontius Pilate. He too was a wicked man. He was a kind of a wimpy man in some ways. Very powerful, but yes, he would bow to fears of others. And that's what he did in crucifying the Lord Jesus. But Pilate brought him back in and asked him questions. He was asking him, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" Because he'd heard that he was the Son of God. He'd heard statements made about Jesus, he was the Son of God, and Pilate was a little bit afraid of that. He didn't know what that meant. So he said, "Where are you from?" And Jesus didn't say anything. Look at verse 10. "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" He brags about, you better bow down to me. You better answer me. I have power to do whatever I want with you. Here's Jesus' response. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you, he has the greater sin." That's the Jews, the ones that delivered him to him. But he says, "You wouldn't have any power at all to do anything you wanted to me unless it had been what? Given to you from above." God gave him that power and that strength. Even Satan. How does Satan get to be the prince of all the kingdoms of the world? Where did it come from? God. In fact, he makes that statement. He took Jesus up when he was tempting him in the wilderness. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, "All this power and all this glory I will give to you." He says, "Because that has been delivered to me. And I'll give it to whomever I wish." You see, but he didn't have it because, you know, except for the fact that it had been what? Delivered unto him by God. God allowed him to do that. And so we see that. And we also see in Scripture the importance of being in subjection to these authorities. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Let's look at Jesus' words. What does Jesus say about authority? If you look at him as he stood before Gentile kings, whether it was Herod or whether it was Pontius Pilate or whoever it might have been, he was very respectful. He was very respectful. Oftentimes he wouldn't say anything. He didn't respond to the accusations against him, but he was very respectful to them. He did not revile them. He did not curse them. He did not speak back to them at all. In fact, the scriptures say he was like a lamb that's led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. That was what. But let's take the example of the Jewish rulers. Let's take the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin, who would make up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, the priests and so forth. What were their attitude toward Jesus? What were they trying to do? Almost from the very beginning of his ministry. They were plotting to put him to death. They did not like him at all. They took every opportunity they could to bring accusations against him, to try to entangle him in his speech, whatever. But this is what he said about them. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 23. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So he's speaking to all Israel here, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." What's he telling them to be? Be obedient, be submissive, be in subjection to those who sit in Moses' seat of authority and power. Now, are these wicked men? Yes. And Jesus said to them, "You're of your father the devil. You're going to do the deeds of your father." He was a murderer, a manslayer from the beginning. He is a liar. He's the father of lies. You're just like him. And yet he says, you do what they say, because they're in authority. They're in power. He says, be careful. Do not do according to their works. For they say, and they don't do. They're hypocrites. And then he begins to tell them, explain the hypocrisy of them. Look in Acts chapter 23. The Apostle Paul has been arrested and he's been brought before the Sanhedrin, the council. Look with me at verse 1. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. This is after Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. And the only reason he was arrested because the Jews were taking him outside and going to kill him. They drug him out of the temple and were about to put him to death. So the Romans arrested him to protect him. And so they brought him before the Sanhedrin because he was a Jew. And Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" In other words, he kind of got right up in their face and said, "Listen, you're going to judge me according to the law, and yet you just broken the law yourself." And he called them a whitewashed wall. Now that's exactly the type of phrase that Jesus used to talk about the fact that he was what? A hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. Nice color outside, but inside, not so good. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest? Do you really going to say these things to God's high priest?" And Paul backed down. Look what he said. Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" That's quoted in from Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. He recognized the authority of what? The high priest. And he recognized that that authority comes from God. And God in the law himself says, "You're not to speak evil." And he had done that. So in effect, he apologizes. He apologizes for doing what was something that was wrong. Go back to Romans chapter 13. So no authority exists except from God. Every authority that's in place was appointed by God, ordained by God, and put in that position by God. And we are to be subject to these governing authorities. So that's what he says, goes on in verse 2 of Romans 13 and says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority..." If you resist the authority, if you set yourself and array yourself up in opposition to the authority, what are you doing? He says, then you're resisting the ordinance of God. You're withstanding, you're opposing, you're rejecting the ordinance of God. You reject the authority, you reject God. Because God put them in place. God ordained them to be in that place. You reject them, you reject God. And what happens to those who reject authority? What are you going to be subject to? You stand in rebellion against a government, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be prosecuted. He says, those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You know, you're resisting the will of God. You're resisting the will of these governing authorities and prison. You're going to bring judgment on yourselves. Now, I think from two places. Number one, the government's going to judge you. They're not going to stand for it, okay? And some governments will judge you one way, some another way. Some will judge you justly, unjustly, but you are going to be judged, okay? But ultimately, who's going to judge you? God, because you've rejected God. You've opposed the will and purpose of God. So you're going to be judged. You know, we look at Israel, for instance. Israel rejected God. You know, they asked for a king. That was a partial rejection of God right there. They didn't want God ruling over them anymore. They wanted to have a king like all the other nations. So that's exactly what they got. and it led them away from God. And so God brought judgment upon them. Now, it came from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But ultimately, the judgment came from who? This is God's judgment, God's wrath being executed upon them. Look at verse 3. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works," he says, "but to evil." He says, "Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same." Rulers, those in power, he says, government authorities, they are not a terror. They're not there to cause terror and dread and to frighten those who do good works. And typically they won't. You know, if you're a law-abiding citizen in a country, typically you're not going to be harassed. You're not going to need to fear. You know, how many times when you're driving down the street and there's a police car nearby, do you get a little bit? You're a little bit aware of the fact there's a police car nearby. You know, I got to make sure I'm taking care of everything right and don't do anything wrong. There's a little bit of fear there. But what this is there's no need to fear or dread the authority. He says they're not a dread to good works. They're a dread to what? To evil. To those who do evil. That's why they're in place to protect. I mean, God ordained government authorities. And this is politicians, government leaders, whether it's presidents or kings or whether it's, you know, parliament or Congress or whatever it is, whatever rulership we've got at all different levels, you know, down to state and county and city, all the various things we've got, commissioners, so forth. God put those in place for a reason. It even includes military and includes the police. All those institutions of God are there for a reason. They are to protect people from those who would commit evil. Now, that includes people, for instance, who would directly try to harm others. You know, whether it's assaulting someone or whether it's abusing someone or whether it's, stealing from someone or whether it's killing someone. Government authorities are put in place to protect us from those who would do those things. So we have a civilized society. We have a society where we live in peace. They are also there to protect from people who would commit other crimes against society, treason, for instance, against the country. There needs to be protection from that. Tax evasion. You know, as much as we don't like paying taxes, we understand that, you know, there's money that's needed to run a government. And so when you have people that evade their taxes and so forth, then they're hurting the government's ability to do the work that they're due. Because that ultimately harms others too. God placed governments in position to provide protection. So he says, you don't want to be afraid of the authority, then make sure you do what's good and not what's evil. And he says, and what he says there, he says, and you'll look at the last part of verse 3. Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. They'll commend you. And I think that's typically true. Now, again, are there wicked governments? Yes. Are there wicked corrupt politicians? Yes. And there are exceptions to that. But in general, if you try to behave in a good way and are a law-abiding citizen, the government's not going to hassle you over things like that. You're not going to experience that. In fact, they'll commend you instead. I won't make the front page of the papers or anything, but they'll be happy that there are citizens like that. I'm sure, Greg's a policeman back there. I'm sure he appreciates law-abiding citizens a great deal and prays for them versus those that he's got to be on all the time about theft or murder or whatever it is. So look at verse 4. Now look at this statement. This governing authority, this ruler, it says, he is God's minister to you for good. Now, we don't typically look at them that way, do we? We don't look at the president or our congressman or county commissioners or policemen. The first thing we don't think of is that's God's servant. That's what this says, though. These governing authorities, he says, he is God's servant. That's what the word means there. One who serves and does the bidding of someone else, who is actively involved in serving and doing the bidding of someone else. Policemen are God's servants. Politicians are God's servants. Military are God's servants. That's what it says right here. And they're God's servants to minister to you for what? For good. They're there for your good. You think about this. Imagine a country. Imagine a world in which there is no order. There are no authorities in place. You can do whatever you want because there's no laws and nobody to uphold the laws. And even if there are laws, there's nobody to uphold the laws. Do you want to live in a country like that? You won't pay any taxes. You won't pay any taxes. You won't be conscripted into the military. Well, what else won't you do? You won't live in safety. You'll live in fear all the time. God knew that, you know, we don't have places in a world where it's sort of like survival of the fittest. You know, the strongest survive and the weak are destroyed or put to the bottom of the heap, that type of thing. So as Christians, you know, this needs to be our attitude toward government at all levels. No, our government is not perfect. No government in the world is perfect. There'll be a perfect government here on this earth one day. When the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns on the earth, He will reign in perfect righteousness. But we're not going to see it while we're here under human government. This day of human government or man's day. We're going to find corruption and evil rulers do exist. But the government and the authorities that are in place, this is God's will and it's there for our good. It's there for our good. Look at the next statement there. He is there to minister to you for good, but if you do evil, what does it say do? You better be afraid. Because it says, He does not bear the sword in vain. He says, for He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. He's God's minister to you for good, if you do good. But He's also God's minister to minister vengeance and to execute wrath on those who practice evil. He doesn't bear the sword for no reason. He's got the sword of judgment, and in the word sword there even implies the power of capital punishment. He says, doesn't have that for no reason. There's a reason He's got that, and we'll pick you up right there next time and talk about that a little bit more. We'll pick up and look at the last part of verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, and look at some of the other statements that are made.